Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 33. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
This is one of those times when I wish we did the scripture reading at the end, because I feel like you just got the climax of the story. So I want you to forget all that we just heard. Just erase it. We're starting fresh, okay? So I cannot imagine what is going on in Jacob's mind, the knots that are in his stomach, when he looks up and sees 400 men standing with his brother Esau. Because Esau, the last time that these two brothers had seen each other, had sworn he would kill Jacob the next time he saw him. And Jacob had earned that fair and square, because the last time they had been together, Jacob had cheated Esau out of his birthright, had deceived their father, and then had left town in a rush, fleeing for his life. And it's been 20 years, no word from Jacob. And now he's coming home with four wives and 12 children and a whole mess of workers and animals and herds and more wealth than he could have ever hoped to have. But there on the horizon, he sees 400 men standing with the brother that had sworn to kill him. So imagine what that must have felt like, that moment before the reckoning. Because you have been there, right? Like, you've been in a situation like this. Maybe not with 400 men staring down at you, but we have all been in a place where you know that what you have done is so disastrous that the consequences will be so permanent, so unavoidable, that all you wish is that you could just go back and change this thing you did that got you here, but you can't. And you're just looking down the barrel of the consequences that are coming to you. That's where Jacob is. But a few chapters before this very moment, when Jacob had first begun his journey home, he knew that his reunion with his brother Esau might be deadly. So Jacob, always the plotter, schemer, manipulator, he had the idea of sending some messengers ahead to tell Esau that he was coming. And he sent these messengers with all these words of fawning and flattery in hopes that he could win some favor with this brother who wanted to kill him. "My Lord Esau," he even calls him. But the messengers return and they tell Jacob, "Esau is coming to meet you, but he's coming with 400 men." So Jacob naturally panics. I mean, this is sensible behavior. He is panicking because he's there with all his family and everything he owns in the world, more or less defenseless, while his brother is coming with a small army to meet him. So Jacob starts scheming, because that's what Jacob always does. He divides his family up into groups so that if one of them gets attacked, perhaps the other can escape. He starts sending waves of gifts ahead to Esau, like hundreds of goats, and then a little while later, hundreds of camels, all these different things, hoping that he will somehow soften Esau's anger. And then he prays. He prays this pleading, bargaining kind of prayer with God, where he reminds God, you know, "God, don't forget me. You promised me these things." He begs for deliverance. And then that night, Jacob is all alone in his tent. He sent his whole company to the other side of the river. And then suddenly, as the Bible sometimes does, we get this really unexpected sentence, something you did not see coming. Jacob's alone in his tent, and we're told, "And a man wrestled with him until daybreak." We're told later that this man is God, or it's at least an angel of God, but absolutely Jacob believes that it is God he has wrestled with. And it's such a fitting scene for Jacob. I mean, it's bizarre, but it totally makes sense if you know Jacob, because his whole life has been one long struggle. Jacob was struggling with his brother Esau when they were still in the womb. Jacob struggled with his father. He struggles with his father-in-law Laban. He struggles with everyone he encounters, and he absolutely struggles with God. He's always trying to grab the blessing that he thinks is due him. He's always trying to have control of the situation, always trying to make sure that things go his way. And if I'm honest, so am I. So am I. Oh my gosh, so am I. How many of the messes that I have found myself in, how many of those moments of reckoning have I encountered because I tried to wrestle control from God? Because I thought, thanks, Lord, but I got it from here. Tim Mackey, who is one of my favorite biblical scholars, says that what we're witnessing in this wrestling match with Jacob and God is an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. That the irresistible force is God's unstoppable desire for love and partnership with us, and that immovable force is Jacob's stubborn, fearful, short-sighted, self-centered will, a will that I think many of us share. We wrestle because of our own fear and our own pride and our own self-centeredness and a dozen other things, even when we know that God just wants to bless us, to partner with us. Like Jacob, we often think, probably better if I just make my own plan, just in case. So as the night wears on, Jacob and this man, this divine stranger, are wrestling in the tent all the night long. We then know that dawn is breaking, hours they've been at it. And Jacob realizes that he cannot win this match on his own strength. He's exhausted. All he can do is cling to this divine man. And finally, while clinging to him, he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And of course, God blesses him. In that moment, God blesses him, but it leaves a mark. It leaves a figurative mark and a literal mark on him. It dislocates or somehow knocks out his hip so that Jacob walks forever after that with a limp. But also, he emerges from this scene with a new name. His name will now be Israel, which means the one who wrestles with God and with man. Jacob is changed in this moment, and now is when he's ready to meet Esau. That's all the backstory you got before that scripture reading. So now it's this Jacob. Still a scheming Jacob, but maybe not as much of a scheming Jacob as we're accustomed to reading about. This is a transformed Jacob. He's the one that is standing there looking up at Esau and the 400 men that Esau has brought with him. And we know something is different about Jacob, not only because he has a new name and a limp, but because he limps now to the front of the line, in front of all of his family. This is a very non-Jacob kind of move. He doesn't send more bribes up to Esau, as we would expect. He just limps to the front of the line. And then he bows 7 times to the ground before his brother, like all the way down, head into the sand. This is a gesture of humility and repentance Seven times this trickster bows down. The schemer who has spent his whole life reaching for advantage is kneeling. And in that moment, something truly holy happens. Because Esau, the brother who was betrayed, I mean, Esau has every reason to be furious and filled with resentment. Esau runs to meet Jacob. He runs to him. He runs to him and embraces him. He kisses him. He weeps. Esau meets his brother and weeps. This one who had every right to demand vengeance instead goes running to forgive his brother. So that this story that began even before they were born with rivalry and deceit can now end with embrace and forgiveness. But that's not because of all that clever scheming of Jacob's. It's because of his humility. It's because this moment in the tent has transformed him. I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus, who was raised on these scriptures, had this image in his mind when he told the story of the prodigal son. You remember the prodigal son? The father whose son had betrayed him. And yet when the son comes home, the father goes running to embrace him. And the language in the text is the same. He embraced him around the neck. He kissed him and he wept. This father who leaves all decorum behind to embrace his son and say, "You who were lost have been found." That is exactly what Esau does in this moment, and that is what God does. That is what God does. Esau then turns to him and asks, "Why did you send me all these gifts? Like, what was that about? Where were all these droves of animals and things you were sending?" And Jacob, who's still a little bit uncertain about this situation, says, "My Lord, I hoped to find favor with you." And Esau responds to him, "My brother, I have enough. Look, I have all these things. Keep your stuff. I don't need your stuff. But come and live with me. Come live beside me." And Jacob, who is so overwhelmed in this moment with this kind of forgiveness, says to his brother, "To see your face is like seeing the face of God." Jacob, who just that night had wrestled with God throughout the night for hours, can now look into the face of his brother and say, "I see the face of God in you." Because in Esau's mercy, that is what Jacob sees. He sees the reflection of God's mercy. In God's story, humility, like we see in Jacob, is not weakness. It is the doorway to grace. But I warn you that humility does not guarantee safety, and it is not going to win you applause. And I acknowledge that oftentimes when we choose humility, people will walk right by us or right over us. But humility does open the possibility of transformation. Because humility is the posture of those who trust that God can do something that we cannot do on our own. I think the parallel in this story for us is not that we look at Jacob wrestling with God. It's like, this is Jacob wrestling with God, and here's me wrestling with God. I don't think that's the parallel. I think it's, here's Jacob wrestling with God, and look over here how what Jesus did for me means that I don't have to wrestle with God and man. Jesus once said, when asked, that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those two things are not separate. They live in the same space for Jesus, that to love your neighbor is to love God and vice versa. Because the way that we relate to our neighbor or our brother, that is how we relate to God. So we have to ask ourselves, am I wrestling for control, for my blessing, for what I think I deserve? Am I wrestling with everyone in every situation I find myself in so that I have what I think I'm due? Or am I limping forward in humility, ready to forgive and ready to be forgiven? There was no way that Jacob could fix this huge mess he had made. He could not wrestle or manipulate or scheme his way out of it. He had to trust in a God of grace and mercy. And that grace came running to meet him. Esau ran to Jacob not because of anything that Jacob did. Esau ran to him because reconciliation mattered more. And there's no greater sign of God's longing to be reconciled with us than that Christ limped to the cross. Amen.